John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, not 1 through 16. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. As I have been trying to disciple you who come to Bible studies, and I encourage everybody to start coming to Bible study, one of the big points that I made in 2023, and I'll continue to make it in 2024, is that I don't want you to read your Bibles. But Bob, you just told us about reading it through. Listen to me. I want us to be disciples that we are in the Word. That we see the words. We see what is happening. Now, of course, we're going to have to read it. But I don't want us just to read words. I want to be there. Because there, in the Word of God, we'll be able to see God. And that is what I really want for everybody in this room. So let's get into the text. Okay, so are we ready to get into the text? The Holy Spirit leads John to write in verse number 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Stop there and realize that what the Holy Spirit just moved John to write is important to understand everything else that comes all the way up past John 3:16. If you don't get verse number 1, then you're going to come up with some kind of other idea about what Jesus Christ is saying. Verse number 2, "This man came to Jesus Christ by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these miracles, these signs that you do unless God is with you.'" Nicodemus comes this night. So get into the text and see that it's night. He didn't come because he's trying to hide. He's coming because the life of a Pharisee was all day long. And so he's off duty, I guess you might say. And now he comes to Jesus Christ. He starts with flattery. I believe it's sincere flattery. He's seen Jesus Christ work. He's seen his miracles. And he goes to him and he says, "Rabbi," he calls him a teacher who Nicodemus is. He gives him the respect that he has. But then what happens? "You are a teacher. You come from God. Nobody can be doing these things unless God is with you." Verse number 3. "Jesus answered and said to him," circle every word, "most assuredly." Some of your translations will say, "Verily, verily." Verily, verily is amen, amen. This is the truth. This is the truth. And then Jesus Christ says these words, "I say to you, you ruler of Israel, you teacher of Israel, I say to you," and Jesus Christ speaks with authority. This is not some religious conversation. This is not sitting down with somebody with a fold-out track with 4 different rules to follow with a prayer at the end. Jesus Christ is absolutely serious as he's looking at the teacher of Israel. "I say to you." So what do you say? He says to the teacher of Israel, "Unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, he cannot," circle the word cannot, "he cannot see the kingdom of God. When Nicodemus, verse number 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" And that's a hint. Nicodemus is a natural man thinking natural things when Jesus Christ is speaking spiritual things. Jesus Christ then answers to Nicodemus, and there it is again. "Verily, verily, amen, amen. This is the truth. This is the truth. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, it's flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse number 7, we're going to underline it, we're going to highlight it, we're going to put a cloud around it, we're going to put a circle around it, and then we're going to highlight it again. Verse number 7, Jesus Christ says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Verse number 8. Verse number 8 is the key verse of understanding everything that Jesus Christ is teaching from verse number 1 to verse number 18. Get verse number 8 wrong, and you'll get the whole teaching of what Jesus Christ is teaching, and you'll get the miracle or the doctrine of regeneration all wrong. Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here we are, Lord, disciples, in need of understanding, in need of ears to hear, in need of minds to understand, and more important, in need of wills to do. And so, Father, be our teacher tonight, and let your Spirit lead us into truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have your Bible in front of you, and I hope and encourage you as a growing disciple of Jesus Christ that you have a notebook as a serious student of God's Word. You have our study notes in front of you as well. Our goals for 2024 are 5 in number. I'm encouraging, exhorting the church to memorize these 5 goals. Now, there are only 5. But if we put the goals before us and be thinking about them during the week, well, then they're going to have an impact on us. But if we just blow them off and walk into tomorrow aimlessly, well, then we're not going to grow. So, every Bible study, I'll ask you, what are the 5 goals? And I'll put the 5 goals up there every single Sunday. We want to see God. We want to be filled with awe of God. We want to fear God. And fearing God is a good thing. And if you're not fearing God, you're not a Christian. So, fearing God is a good thing. We want to know God, not know facts about God. We could fill our heads with knowledge. We could fill our heads with facts. And we could fill our heads with doctrine. And all of those are important. But what we really want to do is have a real, genuine, deeper relationship with God every single day of 2024. And if we see God, and if we're filled with awe, and if we fear God, and we know God, then we will give Him the glory that is due His name. We will really worship Him each and every Sunday. And all of those who see and are awe-filled and fear God and know God and worship God, they will obey Him. They will please Him because they want to please Him, all because they love Him for all that He is. So let's grow together as a church. It's time to blow the trumpet because we have entered into 2024. Last week I gave you two slides of why these times that we live in are dangerous. And we have to make sure that we're right with the Lord. One of the biggest problems that pastors have, serious-minded pastors have, in the 21st century is that the church, over the course, saying from the end of the 19th century, going into the 20th century, and then into the 21st century, the church has been redefining the Word of God. We've redefined the Word of God to make it fit our lifestyle. To fit into my lifestyle. We redefine the Word of God to make it fit our culture and our traditions. But you cannot change the Word of God. Words like believe has been changed. In the 21st century now, most of places that the word believe means that you believe a certain amount of facts, and then if you agree with those facts, then you pray a prayer, and then you're born again. In the first century, when John was writing John chapter 3, we find that the word believe, or when Jesus Christ used the word to believe, he had the idea that if you believe, then you will do. If you do, well, then you really believe. If you are not doing, then you don't believe. It's the first century understanding of the word to believe. We have redefined the word sin. People don't even know. Even in churches, they have no idea what sin is. Sin is what I think sin is. Sin is what I want sin to be. If I don't think that something is sin, well, then it's not sin. If I don't think that living together with a woman that is not my wife, well, then it's not sin. In God's Word, it's sin. And so, we redefine the word sin. Salvation. We've redefined the word salvation. In the 21st century, most people, not all people, but a lot of people, believe that salvation is being saved from hell. That is not the doctrine of salvation. Being saved from hell is part of the doctrine of salvation. But salvation speaks a whole lot more things than just being saved from hell. We've redefined words like grace. God's love we've redefined. And we'll talk more about that even next week when we get into a little bit more discussion about God's love. But we've redefined also what church is. For most people they say, let's go to church today. And what they mean is, let's go to a building. Church is so important to any Christian's life. But most people don't see it as being important in a person's life. I've said it, and I've said it unashamedly. Church ought to be the most important thing in your life. It should have a top priority in your life. And no, there's that little laughter in some of your ears. Why do I say that? Because we'll learn. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. And where are you going to put the body of Christ in your life? We often give so much more importance to everything else in the world. our jobs, our careers, what our professors want, what our boss wants, what we want to do. Listen to me. The church is the body of Christ. And are you telling me that the body of Christ is not important in your life? And that's why we're going to do four sermons on just what church is. We live in evil times, and there's so much misunderstanding about all of these precious words. And all of that confusion is because Jesus Christ warned us that there would be many false teachers, many false prophets, and many, in fact, many would be deceived. And so the pastor says we need revival. We'll go forward into next week. We'll remind ourselves that, again, we're learning what church is. And we're going to take a look at a model church. We're going to look at the Church of Thessalonica. Now, the Church of Thessalonica was not a perfect church. No church is perfect. But the Holy Spirit certainly gives us a lot of information about what a church ought to look like by taking a look at Thessalonica. And as we go forward into 2024, we'll obey Jesus Christ's commission to be disciples, to make disciples, not to make believers, to make disciples, to baptize disciples, and to teach disciples. That's our commission. Again, disciple is a word that many people have no idea what the meaning of it is when Jesus Christ used it. When Jesus Christ used the word disciple, he had the idea that a disciple is one who is determined to become like his master by being disciplined in his studies and obedience. That's the first century meaning of disciple. We reminded ourselves last week, only disciples go to heaven. If you're not a disciple, then you are not going to heaven. I told you last week that you'll see this slide a lot, and you'll see this slide a lot even in today's sermon, because when we're dealing with truth, truth is black and white. Either something is true or it is not true. When Jesus Christ says, "Amen, amen, this is the truth, this is the truth," he is speaking in black and white terms. Either you are or you're not. There is no in between when it comes to God. And if we want to see God in 2024, the first requirement is that we must be born again. And we'll talk about that today. So we're going to be talking about two big issues. Who is the church? And then we'll speak about the miracle of regeneration. When Jesus Christ was here, and in Matthew chapter 16, he told Peter and he told his disciples, "I will build my church." Men don't build churches. Christ builds his church, and he builds his church with certain kind of stone. Each one of these stones are hand-picked. They are chosen. Each one of these stones has certain characteristics in order to fit into his church. And so you have the handout in front of you. And it has the cross references, and I'm going to go down pretty fast on this list. This is who the church is according to God. We rejoice to be God's chosen. We sang the first song. And so those who are in the church of God have been chosen by God for his purposes. God calls these people, these stones, to himself, all for his purpose as he builds one church. Each one of these are born again, or born from above, as the Greek literally says. They are born of God. They follow the Lord Jesus Christ in being baptized by immersion. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they become the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are led by the Holy Spirit, which means they don't follow their own lust and their own desires. They follow the moving of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit will always move you to obey the commandments of God. They are committed to being one body, to grow into one perfect man. They know that they belong to each other in an intimate relationship. Listen to me carefully, and you'll hear me all January. You need the Holy Spirit. I'm talking to Christians now. You need the Holy Spirit. That's why every day we pray, Lord, give us the Holy Spirit in our prayer times. You need God's grace. You need God's grace. And you need to be in the Word of God daily, because the Word of God is your food. You need to be in prayer asking God for help. And you need your brothers and sisters. You cannot be all that God wants you to be by staying away from the body. You need each other, because God has brought us together. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, tells us that we belong to one another. God has brought us together because we need each other. Those who are of the church are willing to give their lives to and for others. They're willing to give their time. They're willing to give their talents. They're willing to drop what they're doing in order to help their brothers and sisters. They're willing to die for their brothers and sisters. They understand that they are the pillar and the ground of truth. They stand for the truth. They study the truth. They live by the truth of God's Word. They earnestly contend for the faith. They study doctrine and they stand for that doctrine. They contend earnestly for that one set of doctrine that God has outlined in His Word. They live their lives according to the written Word of God, because they heard their Savior say, man does not live on bread alone, but he lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The people of church understand that they are the bride of Christ. And as being the bride of Christ, they groan to be reunited with their groom. They pursue holiness, because they heard God say in His Word that if you don't pursue holiness, you won't see God. They exhort each other onto good works. They're there to exhort each other and to encourage each other. They assemble together weekly. The Word of God says as they see the day approaching, they assemble together more than less. And so here at HIBC, we gather together a number of times. We have heard. Zoom is not assembly. They assemble. They come together. And when they come together more and more and more, they grow more and more. They're disciples of Christ. They are serious students of Christ's Word. They are followers of Christ, because that's the definition of a Christian. A Christian is one who follows Christ. They are believers who serve God. Our memory verse in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, fear God, love God, serve God with all of your heart and with all of your mind, all of your soul. Followers of Christ, or people of the church, use their God-given gifts to edify the local body of believers. God has given us each a gift, and we are to use that gift and use God's grace to minister to one another. And you can't do that if you're not here at church. If you're not assembling, you can't do that. The people of God's church are slaves of God and slaves of Christ and slaves of each other. The people in the church fear God and they love God and they obey His commandments. They are continually confessing their sins, repenting of their sins and forsaking their sins. They confess unashamedly with their mouths and their lives that Jesus is Lord. The church is an assembly of sinners who need mercy and grace daily. Listen to me carefully. When Christ comes back, He is only coming for His church. Not by your definition of church. Not fitting church into your lifestyle and your life. He's coming for those whom He says is the church. And so you have that handout. And I would encourage you to evaluate yourself. And if you need to repent, then repent. Let's open the door of our church and let Christ come in and change us. So we ask, are you really a member of the body of a local church called HIBC? And in order to become a member of any of the Church of God, you must be born again. Or, as the Greek says it, you must be born from above. You must be born of God. To be in the church, one must be begotten of God. That's right out of James chapter 1, verse number 18. So now, since being born again is the doorway into the church, let's talk about the miracle of regeneration. Regeneration is a miracle. A miracle, by definition, is a supernatural act of God. A miracle is a supernatural act of God. It's not an act of man, it's an act of God. It's a supernatural act. It's a supernatural act of God. It is a miracle that God recreates and causes somebody to be born again. And so we talk about the miracle of regeneration. When we're born into this world, as we heard on our second reading today, we are born dead. Now, we're not born literally dead, but we are dead to God. We have no profit to God. We are dead and we can't do anything that pleases God. When we were reading from Ephesians chapter 2, we heard that we all walked according to the course of this world. We were slaves. We're slaves to the world. James says it this way, "You adulterers and adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And those who are friends with the world are on the broad way, and that broad way leads to destruction. The world is on the broad way. Jesus Christ testified about the world. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify." Christ testifies that its works, the world's works, are evil. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 4, we are in fact saved from the world, called out of the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 15 to 17, we're commanded to walk circumspectly in this world because the days are evil. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 4, we are saved from the corruption of this world. And we'll see that verse a little bit later on. The whole world lies under the influence of the evil one. That's right out. That's God's testimony. It doesn't matter what part of the world, the government, science, religion, entertainment, academia, and even the media is all under the influence of Satan. Do we look at the world that way? Not only are we slaves of the world, but the Bible tells us that the prince of the power of the air thou works in the sons of disobedience. And so, either you have the spirit of Satan working in you, or you have the Holy Spirit working in you. There's no in between, according to the Word of God. Either Satan is your father, or God is your father. You are either, according to the Word of God, a child of the devil, or you are a child of God. You are either a tare, as Jesus Christ taught in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, or you are part of the good seed of the wheat. The wheat, in the end times, will be brought into God's barn, whereas the tares will be cast into the fire and completely destroyed. Either you are a tare, or are you of one of the good seeds. You are either a child of disobedience, with the spirit of the prince of the power of the air working in you, or you now are an obedient child of God, desiring to obey His commandments. And when you don't obey, it makes you miserable, and you confess, and you repent of your sins. We're slaves. We're slaves to the world. We're slaves to Satan. And probably the worst of them all is that, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are slaves to our own lust and desires. We want to do things our way. We want our life to be okay. We want to be able to say to God, here's my life, this is how I'm going to live it, and you have to accept it. No, He doesn't, and He does not. And so when we choose to disobey God for all kinds of reasons, like, I got to work, or I've got a family to take care of, or I don't feel like it, or I'm going on vacation, all of these are my own lusts and desires of what I want to do. And God, you have to accept my disobedience to your commands. And so we follow the lusts and desires. So either you are living according to your lusts and desires, or you are living according to the written word of God, because you heard the one who died on the cross for you say, man does not live on bread alone, but he lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Did I mention that you should have a plan to get through the whole Word of God at least in a year and then start all over again? The Bible teaches us that we're slaves. We're slaves to the world. We're slaves to Satan. We are slaves to our own lust desires. The Bible makes it clear that we are in bondage. We are not free. Our nature is worldly. Our nature is to love the world rather than love God. Our nature is to desire to fulfill the desires of our father Satan, to do things our way, and we are addicted to sin. The only thing we can do is sin. God said this at the beginning of the flood, and He said it at the end of the flood. He said the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said the same thing at the end of the flood. When Adam took a bite of that fruit, Adam was our representative. And when Adam bit into that fruit, we bit into that fruit. And as a result of that, our minds became darkened. Just like Nicodemus. He couldn't understand what Jesus Christ was talking about. Our emotions became misdirected. We love everything else rather than loving God. And our wills were put into bondage. We are not born with free will. We are born with will in bondage. And as Ephesians chapter 2 ends the description about our lives before we are born again, we are either a child of God's wrath, with God's wrath abiding on us right now, or we are an heir of God, a child of God. That's pretty hopeless. It's pretty dark. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4, we read those two words, "But God." You see, what is needed is a miracle. What is needed is a supernatural act of God. He, that's how it starts off. He, God, and no one else. God and God alone is about to do a work. And it's going to be the Almighty God that does the work to save anyone. And this God, working completely alone, is rich in mercy. Take your pencils out and make a note. It says that God is rich in mercy because the amount of mercy that He's going to have on you for your whole lifetime is a lot of mercy, because God's mercy is new every morning, because we're sinners every day. And when He says He is rich in mercy, that mercy is going to follow us all the days of our life. And that's going to take a lot of mercy. And Bob Nat knows that. And then it says, not because He loved us. It doesn't say that. It says, because of His great love. We'll talk more about God's love next week. But the idea there is, listen, here is a bunch of sinners sinning against God. And this is the way I describe sin. You spit in God's face. You spit in His face and you say, "I don't care what your word says. I have excuses. You have to accept me the way I am." And I spit in His face. "I don't care what you command. I don't care what you demand. I'm going to do my own thing." That's Bob Nat's definition of sin. And then I read, "But because of His great love." How can God love me? How can God love Bob Nat? It takes great love to love a sinner like me. So each word is important. And because his mercy, because He's rich in mercy, and because of His great love, He made us alive by grace. And it was the Almighty God to save. I asked the church to pray Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Did you pray that for your brothers and sisters? And one of the petitions that Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus, so that they might know the exceeding greatness of His power that He works on those who believe in Him according to His mighty power. Are there any more descriptions of the power of God that it takes to save one person? You don't get saved by reading four certain points about Jesus Christ and then praying a prayer, and then you're saved. No, you're not. Unless the Almighty God comes in with His almighty power, exceedingly great power, and saves you by grace and grace alone. There was absolutely nothing in Bob Nat that saved Bob Nat. There was absolutely nothing in you that caused God to save you. Absolutely nothing. It wasn't a prayer that caused God to save you. It wasn't your faith that God caused you to save you. It was the almighty power of God saving you by His grace, because it's a supernatural act of God. It's a miracle of God. And we have watered down a great miracle working of God that we're supposed to be telling the world about down to a 4-page tract, and filling churches with people who have no idea what it means to be born again. Jesus Christ says, verses 1 through 8, you must be born again. Let's go back to Nicodemus really quick. Let's take a look and get into the text. What was it like in the first century when Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus? The priesthood was blinded. The nation was joyless. The temple was desecrated. The glory of God was not in the temple. The glory of God was outside the temple, walking in the person of Jesus Christ. And the leadership from the king all the way down to the scribes and to the lawyers and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were all spiritually dead. And then comes Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew, a respectable person in society. He was a very religious person. He was highly educated. He was mature. He was a good person. He was a teacher, and not only was he the teacher, he was the teacher of Israel. He taught the teachers. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of Israel. He was part of the Sanhedrin. A Pharisee, by definition, was a person who was zealous. They were evangelistic. They were tithers of everything that they had. They certainly spent a lot of time in prayer. They studied scriptures and they memorized books. Not a verse, but books of the scriptures. But they were all spiritually dead. Nicodemus is the kind of person who sincerely believes that they are saved. Sincerely believe that they are Christian. Nicodemus thought he was saved. Nicodemus thought he was going to heaven. There was a proverb, a Jewish proverb, that said if only one person was allowed into heaven, it certainly would be a Pharisee. Jesus Christ warned us that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation, write this down. In Revelation chapter 3, verse number 1, the church of Sardis, they had a name of being great. They had a name about being a great church. And Jesus Christ writes to them and says, you're dead. And then we read his letter to this church of Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, those people didn't even hear Jesus Christ knocking on the door. They didn't even know that they were naked, wretched, and blind. It's all written for our learning. How did Jesus Christ approach this respectable teacher of Israel, a Pharisee, a ruler of all of Israel? He treated him as a sinner. Write this down and take a note. Jesus Christ is concerned with the truth. He's not concerned about what people think or what men think. He didn't consider what the Pharisees thought or the Sadducees thought. One time the disciples came to him and says, the Sadducees and the Pharisees know that you're talking about them. Jesus Christ basically said, who cares? Let the blind lead the blind. Truth, listen to me, truth mattered to Christ. He just turned off the flattery of Nicodemus and he treated Nicodemus with the greatest need in his life. And he said to this religious leader, I tell you the truth. And remember, truth is black and white. Jesus Christ looks at this religious leader and says, you must be born again. You, Nicodemus, teacher of teachers of Israel, a religious man, you must start all over. Look at this in look at verse number 5. In verse number 5, Jesus Christ says, most assuredly, verily, verily, this is the truth, this is the truth. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless. Look at the word. There's only one exception. There's only one way to get into heaven. And Jesus Christ is about to give that exception. Unless you are born again, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look down. Look down to verse number 7. In verse number 7, Jesus Christ is repeating himself. Jesus Christ says, "Most assuredly I say to you," and we can't see it in our modern English. You could see it in the King James, but he uses the plural. And what Jesus Christ is saying to Nicodemus, the ruler of Israel, you and every single Jew must be born again. No exceptions. Take a look at verse number 7. Verse number 7 again, Jesus Christ says, "Do not marvel that I said to you," you, circle the word, "must." Now we just read that word and we say, okay, yeah, we know that, what it means. No, we don't. That little Greek word that Jesus Christ used here and John uses throughout his gospel means that this certainly is a must. It's an absolute necessary thing that must happen. And it is used in John's gospel to show that this is a necessity by the decree of God. That's how important it is. You must be born again by the decree of God. And then Jesus Christ brings it into water and spirit in verse number 5. And says, Jesus Christ says, "Unless you are born of water and of other flesh." When we're born physically, there's two people involved. There's the mother, and then there's the father. And when the mother and the father come together, then there's life. A new life that happens. Jesus Christ is showing that the water is a picture of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And when the Word of God and the Spirit of God comes together in a person's life, then you have life. Then he talks about the flesh and the spirit in verse number 6. And he says, "What is born of the flesh is flesh." When your mother and father came together, they brought a baby and the baby was just pure flesh. Born a sinner. Jesus Christ makes it clear in John chapter 6, verse 23, the Spirit is what who gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. Your flesh profits nothing. Your flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life alone. And so God does not change the flesh. He creates something brand new. And that's what we've been looking at in our purpose all last year, isn't it? God decided in eternity past to gather to Himself a special people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, and He would recreate them into His image. And He would put the Spirit of God inside of us and we'd become partakers of the divine nature. We'll look at here in a minute. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. And the flesh has nothing to do with rebirth. The flesh has nothing to do with rebirth. At rebirth, we are given new life, a new way of living. God gives us a brand new heart, and on that heart, He writes His law, and we love His law. And we want to live according to His law, because we heard God say, "My law is good for you." And God has given us His Holy Spirit to cause us to obey His commandments. That's what it means to be born again. You become a new person. You used to be a disobedient child who could care less about God. Now you desire God. And you want God. Peter writes it out this way. He says, "As His divine power," look at that word again, "His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to this new life and godliness, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." The Creator has given every creature a nature. God has given the tiger a nature to be a tiger. He's given a bird the nature to be a bird, one who flies. When we're born into this world, we are born under the curse of God. We are born as a descendant of Adam, and we're born with a nature to sin, and the only thing we can do is sin, because that's our nature. But then there's those two words, but God. And we get a brand new nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. Nature determines our appetite. Tigers eat meat. They don't eat bananas. They don't eat salad. Because it's their nature to eat meat. It's the nature of a Christian to feed on the Word of God. Job says this, I desire your Word, your commandments, more than I desire my own food. The writer of Hebrews says that we need to be eating the solid food of Scriptures. And Christians feed on the Word of God daily. Each and every creature has its own behavior. Fish swim, birds fly, elephants pounce around. Christians have a brand new behavior. They practice righteousness because they are a child of God and not a child of the devil. Our nature determines our environment. Fish live in the ocean because that's their nature. Birds love flying in the air because that's their nature. Christians love to be part of the body of Christ. They live in the body of Christ. They are a part of the body of Christ. The creatures hang out with like kind. I always give the example, rabbits do not hang out with tigers. Well, they can do it once. The idea is our nature determines our association, and Christians associate with like kind. They associate with brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus Christ talks about the Spirit and the wind. I told you verse number 8 is key. I wish I had more time. I'm running out of time, but listen to me. I told you that verse number 8 is the key of understanding what Jesus Christ is trying to teach Nicodemus about the miracle of regeneration and being born again. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same. In the Old Testament, the word for wind and the word for spirit, same exact word. In the Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit, same word, same Greek word. God designed it that way because of John chapter 3, verse number 8. How are the wind and the spirit the same? Man cannot control the wind. Man cannot control the Spirit of God. When the wind blows, it blows as it wishes, and it doesn't consult the man at all. It doesn't say, oh, I see that you are ready to go to work. Let me just shut myself down so it's not so windy outside so that you could walk to the bus stop. It's not concerned about man's pleasure. It just blows the way it wants to. Some of you have been outside, and when it's cold, the wind blows. It's just doing what it wants to do, isn't it? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to you and ask you your pleasure of what you want Him to do. The wind blows when and how and where it does. And the Spirit goes when it wants, how it wants, and where it wants, and as it wants. The wind is sovereign over what it does as it's been moved by God, and the Spirit of God is absolute sovereign. The fire and the hail and the snow and the cloud and the stormy wind all fulfill God's Word. The wind fulfills God's Word, and the Spirit fulfills God's Word. Sometimes the wind comes in and just blows a little bit just to cause a leaf to fly across the sidewalk. Sometimes it comes in screaming like a tornado, ripping everything up. It blows as it wishes. Wind is indispensable for life. If there was no wind, if all the wind was to stop on the planet Earth, life would end. Life can only come by the Spirit. And so the Spirit is indispensable for eternal life. Sometimes the wind is just local in just one little place, and it could be calm on the other side. And sometimes it's widespread. It could be just a breeze in one small place that blows the seeds off of a dead flower. Or it might come in and engulf an entire nation. So too, the Spirit of God. The wind and the Spirit all move according to God's will, not man's will. The wind fulfills the purpose of God, but also the Spirit is moved by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus Christ comes to Nicodemus and says, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, you religious, good person. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is a supernatural act of God. It's a supernatural act of His power, of His mercy, and of His grace. It is a miracle that anyone would be saved. So how do I know? How do I know if I am really born again? Look at your nature. Are you feeding on the Word of God? Do you enjoy being in the Word of God? Are you practicing righteousness because you want to please God? Are you hanging out in the church? Are you hanging out and assembling with your brothers and sisters, not just once, not once a month, not twice a month, not once a week, but are you coming together to study together, to pray together? Is your association with your brothers and sisters? I don't know where you are right now. There will be three different kinds of people in the room right now. There are those who came here as an unbeliever. You need to hear Jesus say, you must be born again. Not an option. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist. Doesn't matter if who you are. Doesn't matter. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says you must be born again. You are a sinner, and you will have to answer for your sins. You will have to answer for all of your sins before a holy, holy God. You must be born again. Then there's another group of people who agree to some facts, prayed a prayer, and somebody told you that you're born again. You're not in church. You're not in Bible study. You are not doing what God's Word says. You're living your life the way that you want to. You're being the Christian you want to be rather than what God's Word says. And I'm here to say, you're not born again. You need to confess, even today, and repent. And His grace is right there. Right now, He's rich in mercy, and His love is great. But you must confess, and you must repent, and get right, and being the Christian that God says a Christian is. There's a third group of people, those who have truly been born again, who feast on the Word of God, who eat it day in and day out, who want to grow stronger each and every day. They want to practice righteousness because they love God for all that He's done for them. They love hanging out with other Christians. They love praying with other Christians. They love studying with other Christians. They love fellowshipping with other Christians. They love doing things together. They love being in church. They love being part of the church. And this is what I would say to you. We have so much more growing to do. So let's do it together. And let's pray together. Let's ask God for the Spirit together. Let's ask God for grace together. Let's grow and grow and grow so that God can use us. When you're born again, you are immediately enrolled in the school of Christ. Everyone becomes a disciple because there is so much to learn about God, God's love, God's grace, God's ways, God's greatness. The enrollment is immediate. You become a born-again Christian, you are immediately enrolled into the school of discipleship. This is not an option. Christians become disciples. If you're not a disciple, then you're not a Christian. You are enrolled until the day you die. And the degree in the school of Christ is to become like Christ. Christ-likeness. It's the study of Christ-likeness. This is the way that Jesus Christ puts it. Jesus Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart." And here's His promise. If you take His yoke and you're walking with Him in obedience and you are learning from Him, His promise is you will find rest for your soul. Isn't that what we want? Rest for our souls. The two verbs, take and learn, are not invitations. They are commands. Christ commands all of His to take His yoke and to learn from Him so that He can give them rest for their souls. Here we are, Lord. You know our hearts. You know each heart right here. You know the heart that needs to fall on his face or her face and cry out to God for mercy and for God to save him or her. You know those who have been deceived by a false gospel who need to confess and who need to repent and become truly born again even tonight. For those of us, Lord, who have been experienced this miracle upon sinners like us, humble us, Lord, and cause us to be rejoicing in the work that you did on us to make us your children. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song at the end. It's a prayer. And again, it's one of those songs that you just don't sing, but you mean it as you sing it to the Lord. So let's stand and sing.